I'm having trouble even getting started. Usually I have an intro. And I think it's because I think all of you are used to me more or less giving an academic or scholarly presentation, and I don't have one of those today. I never get to do, or I never seem to be felt led to give a feel-good message. The three parashots that we're actually covering today, not one, three, are Matot, Masai, and Bet-Kanan. The reason we're covering three, we've transitioned from Numbers into Deuteronomy. And we're actually skipping over Devarim, which was what Rabbi gave a week ago. And then 2 weeks ago, he spoke on Matot. And Bet-Kanan means I pleaded. And I plead with all of you to remain for this thing because I'm finally going to give a feel-good message. I never get to do that. We'll talk a little bit more about why I've structured it. This is a short one. This will be the shortest message I've ever given. But it's probably the most important one. And I'm not even presenting it. And you'll find out why here in a minute. I'm just going to give the introduction to it, and then we'll do a little post-discussion and call it a day. But it's short, but it requires your intense attention in order for you to get out of it the healing. It's been all day. And I find it interesting how our Father in Heaven organizes things, because this is a healing message for every one of us. I don't care how well-adjusted and how a good life you've had, or how bad and how miserable. It's also one that, for those of you that may be new or don't know me very well, man, we've had a really Jewish service so far today. Very Jewish. I happen to be one of those grafted in Gentiles. To my knowledge, I haven't got an ounce of Jewish blood in me. But it doesn't change the fact that being granted in means that you are part of the Israel, the tribe of Israel, the congregation of God's people. And when I saw how Jewish the conversation was today, the presentation was today, of course our liturgy hasn't really changed our siddur. Then I realized that the message is very Jewish too. In fact, the main portion is being given by an Orthodox rabbi, not by me. A couple of weeks ago, as I mentioned before, and Rabbi mentioned, was the double portion Matot Masay. These two portions are so rich in wisdom, but they're often put together because of the way the Torah portions are structured, and occasionally in the Jewish calendar there's a 13th month, and it's the only time they get separated out. So the wisdom is often overlooked and relegated to a little homily, which is kind of what today's message is more of a homily, or in Hebrew, maybe a drush. And as a result, much of the wisdom and insight is lost, because it just doesn't get the attention that the other Torah portions get. A rabbi taught on Matot primarily, and the importance of Matot was the power of the word, what we say, and what responsibilities we give, what responsibilities there is in those words, cursings and blessings and so on. And when I learned a little bit more about Masay, I asked Rabbi, next year can I teach it? In Hebrew, Masay means journeys. And Rabbi saw the passion. Whew. He said, sorry. saw the passion in my request, and he asked if I'd be interested in giving it this week, and I welcomed the opportunity. Not knowing that this would be one of the most emotionally draining weeks of my life. So, and every time I tried to reason, anyway, we'll get to, I'm gonna stop and stick to the script. I want you to understand that properly understood, parashat Maaseh is one of the most important feel-good messages in Scripture, in all of Scripture. Not because it is light and joyful, but because if properly understood, there is great healing available to all who hear and apply it. We'll get to the principles later, but in order to be able to embrace and accept what the Scripture has to teach us, we have to do some preparation work. Because some time ago I mentioned at the end of one of my messages that each of us will stand before Yah and give an account for everything that we've done in our lives, both good and bad. Sorry, should look for something better. I had members of a congregation ask about this and even challenge the statement in order to understand this parashat. We have to understand that statement and to be able to apply, thank you, and to be able to apply and accept what it actually means and gain the benefit of what it actually has to say to us. Essentially, we need to understand the following question. Will the righteous be judged? Will the righteous be judged? That's the question. But there's a lot there. I'm only going to give you a brief background so that we can get to Maaseh. Brief background to get to Maaseh. But will the righteous be judged? I'm going to let Scripture answer the question because I don't want anybody standing here and say, you said, okay? Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Look it up for yourself. Don't take my word for it. For we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Messiah in order for each one to receive according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's pretty clear. And I don't think it requires much interpretation on my part. Acts 17:30 and 31. Truly then, having overlooked these times of ignorance, Elohim now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has set a day, on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man, Yeshua, whom he has appointed, having given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. Romans 2:11 and 16. For there is no partiality in Elohim. In the day when Elohim shall judge the secrets of men through Yeshua, Messiah, according to my good news. He's going to judge us all through Yeshua, Messiah. Every man. Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? I mean, I'm supposed to be preaching the good, feel-good message, and that starts out like saying, uh-oh, you know, what's that all mean? There are many more examples I could give regarding whether or not the righteous will be judged, whether we face judgment. But the short answer is yes. All men will face judgment. And women, all of us will face judgment. And also notice that all of these examples I gave came from the New Testament. Okay? Because I don't want you to think that this is some Old Testament covenant and that this has been done away with in some way. But it is important to distinguish between, and for us to get a grasp on what this judgment thing's all about. We're not going to be talking about this, but you've got to understand, we will answer for what we've done. My hope is to give you context. As I search for this in Christian doctrine, and I couldn't find an appropriate answer. There's a lot of really good scholarship on this, but everybody was just chipping around the edges and couldn't really get to the heart of the matter. But it's only through Jewish understanding, through a Hebraic mindset, can you truly understand what is going to happen on that day. And it's glorious. I am so sorry. I'm kind of gassed. Rabbi and John know why. They're in the same condition I am. That's part of the reason we're grateful for John putting together rather than Rabbi and band being up here pouring their heart out, because none of us have anything left in the tank. So this is fun stuff. And you, by the way, all of you this morning have been, man, I've been filled. I've been rejuvenated. And I give thanks to you all. It's really important to distinguish between righteousness and judgment, between justification and sanctification. Real important we understand those terms, because that all plays into understanding what is being presented in Matthias. It's dangerous for me to put a quick definition on these terms, but I'm going to attempt to lay some groundwork. We're going to try and understand what we're to take away from this parashat. Scripture defines righteousness as follows. Romans 3:22-24. And the righteousness of Elohim is through belief in Yeshua Messiah to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the esteem of Elohim. King James would call it the glory of God, right? Being declared right without paying by his favor through the redemption which is in Messiah Yeshua. Philippians 2:12-13. This is Paul speaking to the Philippians. And so, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only when I was with you, but even now more that I am absent, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is producing in you both the desire and the ability to please him. For it is God who is producing in you both the desire and the ability to please him. Did you see a transition? The first definition, scriptural definition, was justification. What I just read in Philippians is sanctification. There's a difference. You're justified through faith in Yeshua Messiah. You're sanctified. Sanctification is a process of being set apart to be holy, used by God in that holiness. There's a difference. Sanctification, justification. In order to be sanctified, we don't do anything other than believe in Yeshua. Well, we will answer for our actions, both good and bad. Our righteousness is assured through faith in Yeshua and his sacrifice and his righteousness. So what's this got to do with Masay, our parashat? Basically everything. Parashat Masay is a practical guide to how we should view our past. It is a practical guide of how we should view our past. History that we all have lived. Current parashat Vechtanan, Vayet Chanan, I will get it down, is a guide to how we should be living the sanctified life. I tried to write this message down a number of times on Masay. And every time I did, man, rough week. Every time I did, I wept. And I had to stop. Couldn't finish it. Every single time. Because I saw myself in the message. I think that's probably why I do academic presentations, because it's easier, you know, just to speak facts. I don't have to get all emotional. Feel-good messages are not my strength. And as I said, understanding is difficult to come to. Not impossible, but difficult to come through from a Christian, purely Christian perspective, to really understand what is it going on here. You have to have a Hebraic mindset. So I'm going to let a Hebrew, a Jew of Jews, give this message. His name is Rabbi Chaim Richman. He used to be the head of the, I think, the Temple Institute until about 5 years ago. He's an Orthodox Jew. He is not Messianic to my knowledge. Just an Orthodox Jew. Just. But he's one of those guys, you know, was instrumental in bringing the red heifers over and all of those things and preparing for the construction of the temple. So y'all start to get scared, right? Because I often teach against false Christian doctrines and false Jewish doctrines, both. And because we know, I'm not trading truth for one or the other. Truth is truth, and truth comes from Scripture. Nevertheless, Rabbi Richman's presentation on this topic is wisdom and truth. Can't separate those. They're one and the same, and he's got it. As preparation for this presentation, it's only about 12 minutes. 12, 14 minutes. Real short, okay? As preparation, he's going to move fast. He speaks quickly. And every time, every sentence out of his mouth, you could sit there and ponder it for minutes. So if you need to back up and listen to this in the future, it'll be on the website. Just listen to his portion. You don't have to listen to my stuff. As I said, if I put this together, I would have plagiarized most of his stuff anyway. And then I'd have been in a quandary because it would have been like, how do I quote and how much of it? And then I would have been quoting him or misquoting him, and then you guys have been giving me credit whenever I was wrong. Anyway, it would have been a mess. So I'm just going to let him do it. Understand, he's going to give some Talmudic or rabbinical writing. Not Talmud, it's the Mishnah. Writings to reference and some of the sages' quotes. Nevertheless, those are wisdom. We're not trying to throw the baby out with the bathwater. This is all every word of it, good stuff, and it is not in conflict with Scripture. So get comfortable. Pay close attention. Only a few minutes. Let's listen.
This week we conclude the book of Numbers with the double reading of its last two portions, Matot and Masay, beginning in chapter 30 and verse 2. These two portions are generally read together in most years. Matot opens with the laws of vows and oaths, which Moshe now gives over to the tribal leaders, just as Israel stands poised to enter the land. Torah is transitioning from the life of miracles in the desert to one grounded in human responsibility. In the desert, Israel's existence was sustained by constant divine intervention, manna from heaven, a cloud guiding their movements, Moshe speaking on their behalf. But life in the land of Israel demands something new: initiative, cultivation, moral discernment, and the sacred use of speech. A vow, a self-imposed spiritual obligation, is the paradigm of this new mode. It's a human being acting not only in response to God, but with God, creating sanctity through the spoken word. As Rav Kook writes, the land fosters a living Torah where holiness arises from human participation. And so we find that our two portions reflect two sacred dimensions. Matot reveals the power of speech, while Maaseh reveals the power of movement. A vow reshapes the soul through language. A journey reshapes the soul through movement. Both are sacred forms of imprint. Scientists tell us that radio waves, once broadcast, never vanish. They travel indefinitely outward at the speed of light, into space. So too, our words and our steps are never lost. They become permanently etched into the fabric of creation. As we transition from Matot to Maaseh, we move from speech as sacred creation to movement as sacred progression. The opening verses of Parashat Maaseh, chapter 33 of the book of Numbers, read, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went forth from the land of Egypt according to their legions under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote their goings forth according to their journeys by the mouth of Hashem, and these were their journeys according to their starting points." Now, ostensibly, the Torah then embarks upon a narrative of 56 verses that seems to be a mere historical review, a travelogue, and extremely repetitious at that, especially so because the description of every stage of the journey mentions both the point of departure from the previous station as well as the arrival at each new destination. In this manner, they journeyed from Elim and encamped by the Sea of Reeds. They journeyed from the Sea of Reeds and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. Torah lists all of the journeys of the children of Israel throughout these past 38 years, enumerating every one of the desert encampments by name, and also repeating the point of departure over again for each new stage, even though the previous verse already told us where they were coming from. Now, everybody knows that Torah is not a history book, but instruction for life. So why the repetition, and why this odd formula of restating the points of departure each time, almost with a kind of liturgical rhythm? So open up your heart. The Midrash Tanchum answers by way of a beautiful parable of a king whose son was ill. The king took his child to a faraway place to have him healed. On the way back, after the mission was successfully accomplished, passing each place that they had traversed along their journey, the father tenderly recalled all the stages of their trip, saying to his son, "Here we slept, here we were cold, here you had a headache." The king lovingly recalls each step along the journey, even the painful ones. And because they were steps along the way in order to heal his beloved child, he seems to fondly cherish even the setbacks. So too, continues the Midrash, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Moshe, "Enumerate for them all the places where they made me angry." But wait, why would God recall tenderly, nostalgically even, the places where the Israelites made him angry? As in the story of the king, here the Torah seems to be speaking each station aloud, naming each one, looking back longingly, even at the painful ones, and repeating them affectionately like a parent reading a diary. "Here you were scared. Here you sinned. Here you lacked faith in me. Here you returned to me. Here you were challenged and you grew." So open up your heart in the deepest way. In Parashat Maaseh, the Torah records every stage along the way, even the ones that were marked by disappointment and failure, and repeats the point of departure, because growth lies in the transition, not in the arrival. And where each of us has been, every stop along the way, every step forward, as well as every stumble and fumble, has shaped us and matters just as much as where we're going. This list of Israel's travels is not simply history. It's the spiritual cartography of souls in motion. But as can never be overstated, Torah is not about history. And the deepest truth is that this is all about the journeys of our own lives. The Holy Baal Shem Tov taught that this is the deepest secret on this parsha. He said, "These way stations reflect the journeys that every single person has to go through throughout this life. And these 42 journeys listed in Parshat Maaseh represent a lifetime of transitions, of stations along each of our soul's route in this world. And they are the archetypes of spiritual stages in life. Our journeys shape our souls. Each stage of our lives is divinely designed to instill us with deeper awareness of Hashem, deeper self-awareness, and deeper intuitive wisdom, as well as progressively greater challenges and choices. Here in our parsha, Hashem names the places of failure, not to shame, but to show that those failures are part of a holy journey. Everywhere we go and in everything we go through, God leads a person, and it's all part of the journey, even the mistakes. And therefore, ultimately, it's all good, and it's all part of the process of sacred growth. If I can really believe this, then I can understand that even the unsavory steps of my journey, the frivolous, the folly, the mistakes, the bad choices, even my misguided, crooked steps in darkness, ultimately, I can realize that it's all good. And if Hashem, in his ultimate wisdom, led me through that in order for me to get here, then it's all somehow mine to own, not to deny. It's my path, and it's all somehow sacred, because I am not who I was then. And had I not gone through all those circuitous routes, I would not have arrived here. So I can cherish it all, seeing it was always Hashem guiding every step I took. So instead of merely listing the destination of each journey, the Torah emphasizes each departure point again, because we cannot understand where we are going without embracing our past. Because where you've been has helped you become who you are. Every faltering step counts in the movement towards tikkun. Every station, even the painful ones, become part of the arc of that journey of what we each have to fix in this world. So open up your heart much deeper still. Sometimes we're embarrassed by our past, and guilt drives us to try and reframe ourselves and rewrite our personal history. There might be parts of our lives that we wish we could press delete. And there might be times that we consider we're a waste because we didn't know what we know now. Sometimes a person even wishes they could burn up all their tracks behind them, destroy the bridges that link them to past mistakes and bad choices, destroy the evidence of where they've been, and start fresh without the baggage and without the negative memories and without the shame. Those feelings are not healthy, and you should not let them in, and they are definitely not a Torah true perspective. Our portion's repetition of these journeys illuminates a path that transforms shame into meaning and regret into wisdom. The listing of the Israelites' desert journeys doesn't skip the places that were marred by sinful, rebellious, selfish behavior. It names them. God himself names them, because everything is divinely orchestrated for our ultimate benefit, and no experience is wasted. Sometimes our inner shame makes us want to erase part of our story, but the road is sacred, and the past should be acknowledged and appreciated as part of our redemptive process, because even our misguided steps were divinely designed to bring us to the holy ground of this moment right now. Well, listen, please, because this is very deep. This is exactly the intention of our sages' Talmudic teaching, expressed in what sounds initially like a strangely counterintuitive statement. They taught that the wicked are full of regret. How are we to understand this cryptic statement? Why should people who have regret be considered to be wicked? After all, we learn that charata, regret, is generally considered a commendable, positive attribute, because if one doesn't feel regret, one would never change one's ways. And Maimonides thus writes that sincere regret is a prerequisite to the process of teshuvah, of real repentance. Without regret, one cannot do teshuva. So why should a person filled with regret be labeled as wicked? Isn't this not an attribute of the righteous? Rav Tzadok Kohen answers beautifully. He says, there are people that the sages are speaking of that are filled with regret, but are nonetheless called wicked because they don't do anything about it. They don't do anything with their regret. When regret renders one paralyzed, it doesn't lead to teshuva. It's despair masquerading as piety. Healthy guilt motivates change. Unhealthy guilt cripples the soul, and it keeps a person stuck in exile. The wicked here refers to a category of people who are filled with regret, just perpetually stewing in their feelings of remorse and guilt, but lacking the wherewithal, the inner drive and motivation to overcome these negative feelings and to pick themselves up and move on from there. So they are on an unending hamster wheel of regret, which takes them nowhere. Such regret is worthless and even damaging, because it does not lead to positive change. But a very contained and focused measure of guilt is a good thing, only if it serves as a catalyst for change and leads one to positive spiritual growth. Otherwise, guilt is debilitating and accomplishes nothing except to further damage the person's self-esteem. Sometimes we fail, but failure is the most important learning experience, gently reminding us, had I not erred, I would never have reached this point in my life in my relationship with Hashem. Belief in divine providence means that the stumble is not a detour, it's by design. So Torah's repetition is urging us to stop trying to erase the past. The journeys of Parshat Maaseh seek to remind us that Hashem is not ashamed of your past. He remembers it with compassion, and thus, instead of trying to erase our past, we should be encouraged to reframe shame into sacred growth. This idea is connected to one of the Talmud's most remarkable lessons about teshuva, repentance. The sages distinguish between two types of repentance, the so-called lower form, which is motivated by awe, by fear of Hashem, and the higher type of teshuva motivated by love. Sincere repentance motivated by love inspires Hashem, as it were, to rewrite our personal history, transforming sins into merits. When one returns to God with love, the individual has now learned through his negative experience that he could not have come to the place where he is now without having gone through all these things. These sins, as circuitous as his route was, it was all for the good because it was all instrumental in bringing him to Hashem. This is not just forgiveness, it's really a sort of retroactive sanctification. When a person wants to start again, even one's past sins can become sources of light, precisely because they propelled you toward a deeper return. And you would not be who you are today had you not experienced those times of darkness. And the goal of true repentance is not to erase your past, it's to reintegrate it with compassion and wisdom so that your whole journey becomes like a song of ascent. Hashem brought you through that darkness not to break you, but to bring you to light that you could not reach otherwise. And so here again, the message to anyone haunted by past mistakes is, don't burn the bridge, sanctify it. God doesn't want your amnesia. Cherish what Hashem taught you in that place and turn the pain into growth. The amazing connection between our two portions this week is that words and way stations are two parallel realities. Parshat Matot gives us the ideal of speech as sacred creation. Parshat Maaseh gives us journey as sacred movement. Speech represents our intention, our inner world, and journey represents our direction, our outer world. Together, they form a living Torah that we live and breathe, spoken and walked, declared and lived. So open up your heart deeper than ever before. Imagine Hashem, when each of our day comes, standing with each of us, and he opens our own personal Parshat Maaseh, the book of our journeys, and he reads aloud, here you cried, here you almost gave up, here you prayed, here you said something cruel to someone, and here you helped another person, here you said something positive that changed someone's life, here you had a beautiful thought, I remember it all, says Hashem, and now do you see? It was all part of your journey home.
Does that help understand what's going to happen on Judgment Day? I was, my partner, Frank, always used to say, experience is what you get when you don't get what you want. I have a lot of experience. I think the message was clear there, though. You know, what are we supposed to do with our past? We're supposed to embrace it and redeem it. There's great healing be had in embracing what Jehovah has done for each one of us in bringing us to himself. bringing us to this point in our walk with him. I should probably stop here. But I'd like to close with a few words of application from today's parashat, Vayet Hanan. Moses' journey is over in Deuteronomy. His journey is done. He's going to soon die. He's been on the journey with the people of Israel for 40 years. And like a caring parent, he admonishes the children of Israel to do what is right in the eyes of Yah. In fact, I think you can summarize the entire book of Deuteronomy in this parashat, this week's parashat. It's a few short verses. Jacob, would you bring up Deuteronomy 6? It's 4 through 9. I'll start, but I won't be able to finish it. Say it with me. Hear, O Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai is one. And you all shall love Adonai your Elohim with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall love, impress them upon your children, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I add, Yeshua added, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Shabbat shalom.